Okay, well, our hearts have been warmed with the congregational singing and the special music, hasn't it? I'd just like to speak for a few minutes on the subject of the Satanic Trinity. Sounds a bit scary, isn't it? I found it helpful as a younger Christian because it sort of gives you insight the way Satan tries to copy God and insight into his stratagems and how he works and what he's... To know your enemy is important. Though we focus on the Lord, we need to know our enemy. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to go to the book of Revelation chapter 12 and spend most of the time in Revelation. Dear Lord, we thank you for the testimony and song that we hold in the hymn books today of many lives, and we just look at that lady's life that wrote this, and we thank you that out of sometimes, Lord, deep trial and affliction, that you brought open the wellspring of song and hymn, sometimes with jubilance and with great joy and a spiritual exaltation too. And we thank you for this resource we have, which focuses our attention upon the Lord and upon his word. We just pray that you'll bless our minutes together now, and those who are watching also on live streaming, that you will speak to them. And that anybody tonight that's not yet saved might see the seriousness of the battle that we're in and decide to cast in their lot by faith and with the Lord Jesus, who is the guaranteed Messiah and the one who will rule and reign over this earth. So Lord, bless us now, we pray. Give us teachable hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Satanic Trinity. I'm going to go straight into... I'm assuming that that is such a thing, okay? We're going to sort of see and prove whether that is a case. There are three persons in the Satanic Trinity that I can understand in the book of Revelation. The first is the great red dragon. The second is called the beast. Now, other parts of the Bible call him different things. We've looked at a lot in the book of Daniel, the little horn, the same individual. The beast, or Paul's man of sin, the wicked one. And then the third person that we see is the person of the false prophet. Those three constitute an unholy trinity, a satanic trinity. And we'll work together in the last days during the tribulation prior to our Lord's coming. We know one happy result at the end of this is all three of these individuals, and they are personalities, will end up in the lake of fire. The first individuals who ever enter the lake of fire is going to be the beast and the false prophet as our Lord comes in glory and power. Satan comes in at the last, towards the end there of the book of Revelation, after being released for a short time from the bottomless pit. He's immediately goes into action to stir up the descendants of the perfect age. It's incredible to think about it. A whole 1,000 years with the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning, people seeing the cosmic changes, the changes in the cosmos, the restoration of much of the fertility of the earth, changes in the landscape of the land of Israel, where the reapers, the sowers are going to be tearing up the ground saying, quick reapers, get the harvest off, we've got to get a second crop in this year. And great peace among the animals, the lion and the bear and the little child leading them at the cockatrice's den. After 1,000 years of people generating different generations of children, there's going to rise a generation of people saying, we are tired of the restrictions which the Lord Jesus, sitting on the throne, is putting us under. Seems incredible, doesn't it? But that's human nature. So let's look first of all briefly at the red dragon, and then we'll go to the beast and the false prophet. And we're going to, as many things you could say about these three individuals tonight, but we want to sort of try and scope down into those things which in where Satan is mimicking or trying to counterfeit what God is in reality. We're going to focus more on that. So the great red dragon, turn to Revelation 12. I'm going to use some artist's impression of this from the ancient book of Clarence Larkin's, written about 1917, before the two world wars. It's quite amazing, really, what he put together as he studied the normal literal interpretation of prophecy. In Revelation 12, verse 3, so verse 1 says, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." We believe that's Israel. "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child," so the Messiah child, "was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels. And the old devil was cast out of that sphere of heaven. We're going to give you a little picture of this artist's impression, or Larkin's impression, of the great red dragon. It's in black and white, so you'd have to imagine that it's red. Okay. Now you've got Michael there in the figure of the angel there taking on the dragon, but notice the dragon has 7 heads, and he has there also 10 horns. That's just an interesting way he's configured this. We don't know exactly what it looks like, but we know he has 7 heads and 10 horns. And that represents the last Gentile world power that will be a world-dominating power for the last 7 years of human history before the Lord Jesus comes. And what I find interesting about this is the great red dragon described for us. It's not the political system. And so what we see here, that Satan is working hard to get a religious political system that answers to his own image, his own character. Do you see a similarity between this and the other, beast in the system in the book of Revelation, which has the same thing? I saw the beast come up out of the sea. And when you read that in chapter 13, you've got to understand that the beast is either the system or an individual, and the context will tell you. The beast coming up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, is not the little horn. This is the system. So Satan is seen here by the Holy Spirit, or painted for us in symbolic form, in the very image of his character, which he then transposes into a world system of government. So he's the archenemy of God. Verse 4 says his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. That's where we get the idea that probably one third of the angels fell when Satan fell and said, "I will be as the Most High." Did cast him to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. The woman being Israel here, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And we believe that Satan stirred up Herod to put that cordon of coup around the little town of Bethlehem there and killed all the children 2 years old and under. Was a satanically inspired murder with the attempt of destroying the Christ child, who by now, being warned of God, his parents, his father and his foster father, his mother, have taken him down into Egypt. And he escaped that net. All right, that introduces the arch enemy of God. He's very much a religious character. We go now to the beast. I ask you to go to chapter 13 of Revelation. It's not too far away. And We're going to read just three verses. Verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." Now, it's interesting that Dwight Pentecost says this beast rises out of the sea, and the sea, according to other definitions in the book of Revelation, represents peoples and tongues and nations. So that's a Gentile system, not a Jewish system. "So having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." So here we have a creature which is not, which is similar to the architect of that system. That's the best I've got of the beast. Don't worry about the scarlet woman at the moment. But the beast she's riding on, how many heads does it have?
Seven.
How many horns? Ten. Exactly in the same image as Satan, who was the architect of this political religious system. Let's have a look a little bit about this beast. And I think it's what Pentecost says in Revelation 13:3 and 17:8, the beast is explained as a composite kingdom. So that is the beast rising out of the sea, but it's not the little horn that comes and sits up here. He also is a beast. So the Bible calls both of them beasts. Revelation 13:1, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Upon his horns, ten crowns. Upon his heads, the name of blasphemy." It's interesting here. "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear. His mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." So we got here the beast as a system, and then starting to come through as the beast as an individual, starting to show here. So where have you read and where have you studied recently where you saw in prophecy a beast like a leopard, the beast like a lion, or beast like a bear? What book of the Bible would you look for that in? The book of Daniel. It's interesting, fascinating that the book of Daniel is the key to the book of Revelation and the similarity of the animals, and this is a composite of those. You remember the lion represented the Babylonian Empire, the leopard, I think the Grecian Empire, and certainly the bear was the Persian Empire. So here we see these people groups in continuum down through different regime changes. So here we see this last group is really, in a sense, made up of the same people groups, just like Daniel's image. It sort of is in one piece until the stone cut without hands smites the image on its feet. It's then that all that crumbles. We can see it working its way through from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Grecia. I think I might have got them back the front a minute ago. But we see that it's the same people in the same area, basically, of Europe, a united Europe. Okay. Now, in some places, the beast refers to a composite kingdom, the whole kingdom. In other passages in Revelation, the beast refers to an individual. He's the man of sin. He's the leader of this composite kingdom. And the context will determine the correct meaning. In chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "They worshipped the dragon and gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him?" That's the individual, you see. So the beast is a system, and the beast is the leader of the beastly system, are both called beasts. All right. This beast does miracles through the power of the dragon. They worship the dragon, verse 4, which gave power unto the beast. So the dragon, which we saw a minute ago, the ugly-looking beast there, is the one who's giving power to the beast. And I think that's probably dunamis. It could be exousia, I'm not sure. Check it out.
Which verse?
13:4 gave power unto the beast. I'm just interested in exousia, that's authority. It gave him his authority, and they worship the beast. There's another passage somewhere where it'll come up later where it's dunamis and exousia. Dunamis is the power to do. Exousia is also translated power in your Bible, is the authority to do it. Make sense? Okay. So they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? Now, interesting that the Bible makes reference to the mystery of iniquity. And I'm not sure what reference, so I think that is in the book of Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Remember the mysteries? Truths not known in the Old Testament now revealed. And that truth is that there's a mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, it's not saying, I don't know how you can live such a clean life. It's not talking about that. The mystery of godliness is what? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The mystery of godliness is God indwelling Christ, living through him, giving him the power to live as perfect man. The mystery of iniquity is Satan trying to copy God in Satan empowering through this wicked man. You can't account for this wicked man with all the things that he does and the power that he wields over the whole earth apart from the power of Satan working in and through him. You see how Satan tries to copy God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate, truly man and truly God, yet one Christ. Not two Christs, not a split person, one person who is truly God and truly man. Satan, what he tries to do, he'll never really measure up to God, but he tries. Satan promotes his counterfeit Messiah. He can't do it as Satan incarnate, but Satan indwelt, and a Satan indwelt and possessed man to a degree that probably no other human being has ever been possessed. You know, as you study the New Testament, there's a lot of prominence given in the Gospels to the Lord's confrontation against evil spirits and people. It's a window looking into the dark realm of the satanic world. And, you know, when the Lord Jesus says, what is your name? One man said, Legion, for we are many. My question is, you know, when Judas was now betraying the Lord and in bitterness turning against the Saviour, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. He said, Jesus handed it to Judas, the sop, which is a very special morsel of the Passover feast, which is a very privileged token. Judas receives the sop, and the Bible says after the sop, Satan entered into him. Of all the demons that Satan could have called, very highly endowed, some of them, to architect and guide through the assassination, the legal murder of our Lord Jesus, Satan said, this is too big a job for anybody else. I'm going to personally supervise this one. And Judas was the pliant, susceptible vessel for Satan to enter into him. And through Judas, Satan is working flat out as the arch enemy of God to destroy Jesus Christ at the cross. We know he was defeated and made a terrible mistake. For had those archi known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, says Paul. They fell into a trap when they looked at the meekness of the Lamb of God. This is too easy, and they fell into that trap that this meek person died and rose again on the third day and ascended far above all principalities and powers. So we see Satan desperately trying to copy that now again in the man of sin, in the beast, where Satan is going to possess this man to a degree that probably very few or probably nobody else has been, maybe with the exception of Judas. Now, the Lord Jesus made quite clear statements concerning his dependence upon the Father working in him and through him. It's a very instructive verse, really, in John 14:10. It says, "Believest thou not," this is on the eve of the crucifixion, "that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." That's amazing, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, as the Creator, in theory, could have exercised his own attributes of deity and done the miracles which he did. But for 33 years, he voluntarily laid aside. You can't divest yourself of the attributes of deity, but voluntarily suspended the free exercise of his attributes of deity to become totally dependent upon the first person of the Godhead, which is the Father. And he could say, "Here, you see me when I heal the blind man? That's the Father working through me. When you see me take the little boy's lunch and give thanks, I'm not saying grace, I'm thanking the Father for the miracle he's going to do through me. When I walk on the water, I'm trusting the Heavenly Father for every step that I'm going. When it says to Peter, 'Will you come out on the water too?' he has to trust me for every step." So you read later on, it says there, "As I live by the Father, even so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." So the Lord Jesus said, as you've seen me live by the Father, the Christian life is one of absolute dependence upon the Lord Jesus living in you and through you. Satan picks up on this in some measure and tries to ape or to counterfeit what God is doing by indwelling. It's not a miracle of the incarnation, but indwelling this man called the beast. So the beast energizes through Satan. Revelation 13:4 says, "They worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, 'Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him?'" All right, we see the similarity here, the contrast. Now we come to, so that he does miracles through the power of the dragon, like the Lord Jesus did miracles through the power of the Father. See the consistency here. Our Lord also claims to deity was supported by signs and wonders. Now, let me just put it now in the negative. Satan's man claims to be God and tries to support his claim by signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." So he's a miracle worker. How does he do these miracles? Well, his coming is after the working of Satan. That's how he does it. "With all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So we see here this man who comes, who is called the beast, this individual, is going to be a man who works miracles, but uses those miracles to deceive people. "With all deceivableness," verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "and unrighteousness in them that perish." So Satan can do miracles with the purpose of deceiving people. This was the battle between Pharaoh's wise men and Moses. The whole point was that Moses said, well, this is the rod. When watch me, off, throws the rod down, it becomes a serpent, and they fled. The wise men said, the soothsayers and the people in touch with this, so that's nothing. We can do that too. So they threw down their rods, and they became snakes. But you read, it says that Moses' serpent swallowed up Pharaoh's. So it's a competition. Not for God's sake, he knows he's is, and not for Moses' sake. Moses knows that God is supreme. But to get a message across to this Satan-inspired regime of Egypt there, that but this, you see Satan working to counteract all the way, counteract. Eventually, I think they got to the lice plague, and the Egyptian wizards tried to do this, and they couldn't, and they said, this is the finger of God. And of course, eventually, the Passover lamb, the catastrophe or the terrible intervention against them at the Red Sea crossing, and it was very clear that God was superior, but God wanted to bring as many as he could with him in terms of believers, that sense, he still is. So Satan's claim, or the beast's claim to deity, is supported by signs and wonders, but so is the Lord Jesus. If you go to the very second to last chapter of John sometime, John 20 verse 30, it says, and many other signs, which are space-time miracles, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So what's the purpose of them? But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You say Satan does miracles in support of his claim to deity. The Lord Jesus also did miracles in support of his claims to deity, because John said that these signs pointed to this fact that you can trust safely that Jesus is Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. The difference between Satan's miracles and God's, and we can't go into all of it, because Satan's miracles usually come with a cost. When you read about the occult and things, there's an advantage, but very often there's psychological damage to people, mental breakdowns, and all sorts of ghastly things happen to people who try to harness satanic power to do miracles. So there's that back side of it there. But just on the basis of a supposedly a miracle happening, our Lord's miracles have this superiority in that they are supported by many prophecies of the scripture that set them apart from Satan's deception. And that's so important to understand that a miracle by itself does not prove the identity of the worker. Because Satan can work miracles, but he comes as an angel of light. The Lord Jesus can do miracles, one miracle against another, is very, very difficult to say. You can look at the Lord Jesus, one wonderful outcomes, of course, in their lives and things. Look at Satan, you see the terrible devastation of their lives when they go in that route. That's true. But when you have these two things, when you have the foretelling of an omniscient God spelled out in prophecy, and he says, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped in Isaiah. And it's talking about Messiah coming and the miracles that he would do. When the Lord Jesus came, he did exactly that. He unstopped the deaf, he opened the eyes of the blind, caused a lame man to leap as in heart. But that's been prophesied probably 650 years or so or more before, probably more than that, before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. When you put those two things together, Satan cannot predict accurately the future. He can come up with some supernatural stunts at times, but when you align what he says or what he does, his prophecies of the future are absolutely shot, because he doesn't know, he can only guess. And as somebody pointed out this morning, Satan probably reads the Bible more than some Christians does and gains some of his information there when he quotes the scriptures to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. So does that make it clear? When you put those two things together, the Holy Scriptures predicting that Messiah would do these signs and wonders as very specifically spelled out there, and then him doing so many of that, it's very clear that this identifies the Lord Jesus as the one and only person who can be the true Messiah. All right, but we see Satan trying to copy God. The beast also has a consort in the scarlet woman. Go to chapter 17, please. There's many other things we could say or you'll think of, but this may just whet your appetite to follow it through more. Revelation 17:3. I'm going to read a few verses there. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, the vases, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and in the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon, and here she is already up there on the screen for you, sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet-coloured and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints, with the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It's not just the old, not just the Jews, the martyrs of Jesus, a great Gentile group too. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now the beast has a consort. He has a partner, you might say, bluntly here. And this partner then is a, the identity of this woman needs to be checked out. So there's a number of things here. Where did I get to? Verse 6, did I get there? 17:6. I need to read on a little further. Let's look at the identity of the scarlet woman. Revelation 17:1, she seeks to dominate the last Gentile world power. That comes from the fact here that I will show thee, verse 1, the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, I haven't, verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven horns, heads and ten horns. So this woman, whoever she is, or whatever it represents, seeks to dominate the last Gentile world. How do we know that? Well, she's sitting here on top of the beast there. This represents the last Gentile world power, and she's sitting there, quite high and proud on this, and the woman rides the beast. She wears, secondly, the colours of the Roman church, scarlet and purple. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet coloured and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. Number 3, she is the repository of Babylonian idolatry. Read Hyslop's book called The Two Babylons for absolutely non-contradictory case that he makes there with archaeological pictures and things, that the Babylonian centre there under Nimrod, but all the array of idolatry is moved in time from different places. Athens became a very centre, but the Roman church in about AD 300 and something decided that they were not going to kill any more Christians, and so Augustine, I think it was, decided to amalgamate the various pagan festivals and the Christian festival, and so he got together the Christians and they said, yes, you have the resurrection of Christ. Well, let's combine that with this feast for Ishtar. So now you have Easter. When you look up the etymology of it, I was shocked to find that the word comes from the pagan Babylonian goddess of fertility called Ishtar. And you say, how in the world did a special day in the year when we commemorate our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection get this name? That's how it's a legacy of this amalgamation. And it happened at Rome and from Rome, where they imported a lot of these ideas. The Vestal Virgins out of the pagan cults became the nuns. And on and on it goes. Various things there are very clearly and irrefutably, I believe, syncretized with the Roman church. So she wears the colours of Rome and she is the repository of Roman idolatry. Historically, she's persecuted not only the Jews. Rome has not been a friend of the Jews mainly, but also persecuted the church-age believers, verse 6 says. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, they don't like you to remember this. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. There was a time when the average English Protestant England had two books. They had the Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's about the sum total of a library. And Fox's Book of Martyrs documents occasion after occasion where the Roman Church has persecuted to the death those that did not hold to her dogmas and those who sought to be independent of her aims for worldwide domination. There was a Christian church in England before the Roman Catholic Church came and forced those indigenous churches, pain of death and with forced them under the papacy, forced them under the Roman seat. That's history. So this woman here, she does wear the colours and she's also a repository of Babylonian idolatry because it says here, the mystery Babylon's her name, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, the mystery Babylon. This is not Babylon revitalized, it is a system, a religious system. A religious system which is Christianized paganism. That's what it is, Christianized paganism, or someone said baptized paganism. So she historically has persecuted the church age believers. Just go back to Bloody Queen Mary and some of those times in England there where many were burnt at the stake and suffered greatly under the auspices of Roman church domination. She's headquartered in the city set on seven hills. Verse 9 says here, here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So Rome is a city built on seven hills. It looks like Rome is the site of this harlot church, harlot religious conglomeration. We see premonitions of this in the World Council of Churches and how it's becoming so totally paganised that most of them don't believe in the resurrection or the miracles. And they're trying to woo the non-Christian cults and Eastern mystics, the whole thing, into a big movement there. And then we see her power over the kings of earth. Revelation 17, 18 says, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Tremendous power in the old days with Rome, and it's still not changed. It might have wiped the blood off their lips and saying, "We've changed," but I can't see those changes in their basic dogmas. So her demise now is seen in verse 16, which says here, "And the ten horns which thou sawest upon me." So for a period of time, a short period, as you read the book of Revelation, this woman seeks to dominate this European last age Gentile power have a very dominating role over it. But there's somebody who's not very happy about that. I wonder who that could be. Revelation 17, 16 will give you the hint. The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast. Now we know those ten horns are ten confederate kings working together. These shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put it into their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be filled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Kings used to tremble before the Pope, and sometimes the Pope would make them, because they had so much political clout as well, made one king, I forget where he's from now, stand outside, I think it was 3 days in the snow, waiting for his audience. How would you like your Prime Minister to do that? Or the Queen of England to do that, for a matter? So that's the sort of power that they had in the past, and it will seem that they'll try to do this in the future. This ruler, says Dwight Pentecost, at the time of his rise to power, this is the Antichrist talking about the beast, is elevated through the instrumentality of the harlot, the corrupt religious system which consequently seeks to dominate him. This system is destroyed by the ruler so that he may rule unhindered. Remember, he's one of the ten horns, isn't he? Or he's part of them. So the harlot woman is trying to assert authority over all these kings and succeeds for a while. But this little fellow with the eyes of a man and big mouth is not happy about that. He wants to be the undisputed absolute ruler. But we're getting a little bit off the track. We're saying here that Antichrist has a consort in this religious system. Our Lord Jesus has his bride. Go with me to chapter 19 and verse 7, which says, Revelation 19, 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let's move on now to the false prophet. The false prophet. So we've seen the dragon briefly. We've seen the beast. I could give you another copy of the beast. It's another opening part of him as the peacemaker in the first seal of the Revelation. We see him riding in there with a bow and no arrows. It's a peace mission, and he deceives the world by being a wonderful peacemaker solving the problems of the Middle East. Now we come to this individual here, and with that we go to Revelation 13, 11 to 18. But back to Revelation 13, seeing the third and final member of the Satanic Trinity. Verse 11 says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Not out of the sea this time, but out of the earth. It's interesting that Dwight Pentecost suggests that he may be a Jew. Coming up out of the earth, he equates with coming up out of the land of Israel. Certainly, if the other was a Gentile, this one's coming from somewhere else. He had two horns like a lamb. There it is. And he spake as a dragon. So he looks harmless and peace-loving animal, but he speaks, his word gives him away, he speaks like the dragon. He exercises all the power of the first beast before him. What's the first beast before him? It's the man of sin, isn't it, right? So he exercises all the power of the first beast and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, they should make an image to the beast, not the system, but the man, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. It is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Look at the false prophet for a little while. And we notice he's a close associate with the beast. What comes out in this passage is interesting, because in some of these things you can't necessarily be dogmatic, but it is interesting that he talks here about the first beast who has wounded. Somewhere, where does it say that? And healed. Here we are, verse 3. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And White Pentecost tends to think that's one of those heads of the beast as a system. Others say, well, that's the Antichrist, because further on it says here where he, whose deadly wound was healed, verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast, which is an individual man, before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, if that first beast is the man whose deadly wound was healed. Would tend to indicate that the beast, the first beast, or the Antichrist, had a mock resurrection. I say mock because only our Lord Jesus has the power to resurrect, but he obviously suffered from a deadly wound and was miraculously raised up like a mock. Satan is trying to copy God all the way through. So I was just disagreeing a little bit with Dwight Pentecost there, because here we see this first beast is a man, causes the earth and them dwell in to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So the lamb here with the horns is an individual, and the man who is wounded or whose wound was healed seems to be a man also, verse 12. So certainly... we do not believe that Satan has the power to raise people from the dead. He might tamper with dead bodies, but he cannot bring... Only the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But he could be doing some fancy footwork here to make it look like this wonder man has come back from the dead. The world will be so ready to receive the conspiracy theory that they'll probably go with it in big time. So this second beast we see is a close associate of the beast. He is, by implication, the second beast in the scripture. Here, Revelation 13:11 says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon, and he exercised all the power of the first beast. So he's the first beast is the Antichrist or the man of sin. The second beast is this individual, another man, who was called also in other places the false prophet. So he's a close associate of the beast, who's the little horn. He is also motivated by Satan. Verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. So Satan's putting words and thoughts into his mouth. He's motivated by Satan. He also promotes the worship of the first beast. Revelation 13:12 says, "And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He doeth great wonders, so he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed." So he promotes, with on pain of death, the worship of the first beast. Now, do you remember the Holy Spirit is the one who came in the place of the Lord Jesus when he went back to heaven? And the Lord Jesus says when he comes, he's not going to speak of himself. But what he hears, that will he speak. "And he shall glorify me." The Holy Spirit does not draw attention to his own ministry, contrary to much that's happening in the charismatic movement. His purpose is to say, look to Christ, look to the Lord Jesus, be saved, repent of your sins. He's died for you. This is all true about the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit seeks to have believers made in the Lord Jesus. The role of the false prophet, the third person of the satanic trinity, is to bring glory to the second person of the satanic trinity, which is the beast or the antichrist, and get the whole world to worship him and say how wonderful it is. And we see here again Satan aping or copying or counterfeiting what the Holy Trinity does in the Holy Spirit, promoting the Lord Jesus to honour for the sinner and for the saint. We see the third person here, this individual, promoting the Antichrist as the one that they should bring glory to. And from the Antichrist, of course, this beast, that glory is ultimately transferred to the great red dragon. Satan craves the worship of human beings and angels. It's hard for us to imagine this. I don't feel like being worshipped by anybody, but he does. He has a great malicious hunger for the adoration of millions and millions of human beings here. And this man comes up at the right time, motivated by Satan, to be his promotion manager and say, look to the beast. There's nobody like the beast. And look at that, he's come back from the dead. And this false Christ, the Antichrist there, it receives the glory and the attention, and through him, the dragon receives the worship. So he's motivated by Satan, he promotes the worship of the first beast. And in a sense, he marks or seals those that are his subjects, those who are subject to the beast, with a mark. Revelation 13:6, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, say he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. You know, the Holy Spirit also seals the believer. He seals the believer. In Ephesians 1:13 we read, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." And the seal, amongst other things, shows ownership. Satan delights to mark people. You see it happening today, whether it be in the occult, in the satanic dark parts of the earth, body markings, body markings, body markings, symbolizing various wicked things. Satan loves to brand his people. And here he's going to be, the Holy Spirit loves to seal God's people. And God's people are not under pain of death and execution to love them and serve the Lord Jesus. It's by influence, not by compulsion, that a Christian follows the Lord all the way. The Lord wants our hearts, not just our bodies and whatever. So we see, again, Satan is copying God in these seals, or puts a mark, and this mark is so serious that the Bible tells us in later book of Revelation that whosoever received that mark has immediately received damnation. If you receive that mark, the Bible gives you no hope after that of redemption. And thankfully, when we receive the Holy Spirit and He impresses His likeness, the likeness of Jesus Christ, into our hearts, and God sees that we've been marked for Him, thank God that's it. That's unchangeable too, amen, until the day of redemption. And so He seals those. So they work together, these three. And in verse chapter 16, verse 13, we see the three mentioned in one verse. It says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon." That's the first person of the satanic trinity. "Now out of the mouth of the beast," that's the second person of the satanic trinity. "And out of the mouth of the false prophet," Revelation 16, 13. They're all pretty well contaminated, aren't they? So I guess in summary, looking back, an overview of the Trinity in the order, the Holy Spirit brings glory to the Son, who eventually lays the kingdom at the Father's feet. The false prophet glorifies the beast, the Satan indwelt man, who in turn then is the channel whereby Satan gains the worship of his world. The Father, generally in the Holy Trinity, is invisible. We see sometimes theophanies in the Old Testament, or glory representing His presence. But in the same way, Satan seems to cower in the shadows. He seems to do better when he's not exposed. He'll work through people as an angel of light working behind the scenes here. And so the Son, of course, is the very expression of the Father. The beast is the outworking of Satan's power and intrigue. And the Holy Spirit and the dragon, of course, receives the worship there. The Son indwelt by the Father. The beast is indwelt by the dragon. The Father receives worship through the Son. Satan receives worship through the beast. The Holy Ghost glorifies the Son. The false prophet glorifies the beast. We've spoken of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13, which speaks of ownership. The Holy Spirit seals the believer, keeping him secure in ownership of God. The false prophet marks his subjects with that number. Father does the work in and through the Son. The beast works through, Satan works through the beast. Here's your dunamis and exousia. Revelation 13:2, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power," his dunamis, the ability to do, "and his seat, and his great exousia," his authority, his power to do. So Satan gives the beast, the second person, the power to do these miracles, and also his authority over all the world. With the bride of Christ, Messiah Jesus has a bride in the church. And Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you, church, as a chaste virgin to Christ." The beast has a consort, and we've seen her identity arrayed in purple and scarlet colour. Well, it's good to be saved and to be on the right side of this terrible, grisly battle. You see the intrigue of Satan. We see the incorrigibleness of his approach to God. He's not ever going to be repentant, never going to change, and nor do his ministers. So it's just great to be in the Lord's hands and to have the Holy Trinity to be our God, and not this satanic monstrosity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for the comfort this brings us, Lord, as we see a world that's ripening for these conditions. Now with the troubles which are pressing many, looking for one man to be their Messiah and Saviour and be looking in the wrong direction. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we look forward to that day when you will come and rule and reign with your church and turn your people Israel back to yourself, dear Father, and rule the nations with a rod of iron. Help us to be on the right side and not to be deceived by Satan in these days of deception and relativity. Help us to be clear thinking. Help us to understand the strategies of Satan, where Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices. Help us to be wise, though not obsessed with Satan as our enemy, but make us wise when we see how he deceives the nations and deceives the churches. Keep us, we pray, true in these days, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.